It's good to see everyone here, especially we have a few visitors, and we have many of our own members out of town. We're happy to have you here. We are, of course, right in the middle of the holiday season, and social media, if you use that, is buzzing really with posts ranging from exhortations that we should be putting Christ back in Christmas, to warning us that any form of observance of the practice of Christmas is paganism that will damn the soul of the uninformed participant. Quite often such postings are based upon opinion and supposition rather than being based upon a reasoned approach to Scripture. So in this lesson, I wanted to briefly look at four questions that are frequently raised by these seasonal posts. I'm going to tell you right up front, we're not going to exhaust all the possible questions because I think that's a physical impossibility, nor is our answers on the four questions going to be totally thorough because our human bodies have a limit as to what we can endure, and this could be quite exhaustive. And so what I want to try to do is present some simple evidence that we realize will not satisfy probably those making the post, or maybe not even satisfy all of us. And it looks like the projector shut itself off. So I guess I need to get that back on before we go any further. So what we're going to talk about this morning is just four questions about what we commonly call Christmas. And the first of these is simply this. Should Christians celebrate the birth of Christ? I was reading one. This is probably what prompted this lesson from a brother this week who suggested that Christians should not celebrate the birth of Christ. And I have some difficulty with that. As is recorded in the Scriptures, the time of Jesus' birth was a time of celebration for those who recognized it for what it was. A couple of passages that are very familiar for those who observe Christmas as a religious celebration, and these passages, this may be the only time of year that some people ever look at these passages. But in Luke 2, where the announcement of the birth of Christ is recorded, beginning of verse 8, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened, but the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which they had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." So that's the story of the shepherds. And then the second one is the story of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Notice that. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. and have been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now that's really all the Bible says concerning the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. But we need to put all of that in the proper perspective. First of all, the birth of Jesus Christ is a significant and important biblical event. And when it was announced to the men to whom it was announced, it was a cause of celebration and joy and worship. But the real significance of that event is defined for us in John's Gospel. It's the significance of the incarnation in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the significance is the significance of Jesus' role in salvation. God made Himself known to us. He came to us in the flesh, being born in that baby that day. But John the Baptist says about Jesus, when he sees Him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The real significance in Jesus coming to earth was the role that He was going to play in our salvation. And that was to be the sacrifice that is offered for man's sin. We would conclude, therefore, that Christians have a very good reason to celebrate the birth of Christ anytime. In fact, the right words might be at all times. Because without His birth, His sacrificial death for our sins could not have occurred. His birth fulfilled the prophecies promised by that a Messiah would come. And His death fulfilled the promise that that Messiah would bring for us salvation. And so, we should not hesitate, I believe, to celebrate the birth of Christ. And it leads to a number of things. Some magnificent hymns are sung by the world only at Christmas time. And we won't sing them at Christmas time because we aren't celebrating it as a religious festival. But a lot of places won't sing them any other time because they're Christmas songs. And that's just, to me, it borders on the foolishness. Now, that's not a problem here, because Brother Tommy will sing those songs, whether it's the heat of July or whatever, and others. And we should sing those songs. They are, and I'm not talking about some of the more trivial Christmas songs, even some of the religious Christmas songs that are based on myth and not what we're told in the Scripture. But to celebrate the birth of Christ is something that we should all celebrate, because without Him coming to this earth from heaven, emptying Himself of the glories of heaven, and suffering and dying on the cross for our sins, there would be no hope of salvation. So to me, this is an easy one, and I cannot agree with somebody who posts that a Christian should never celebrate the birth of Christ. We should recognize it for what it is. It starts the fulfillment of the prophecies that leads to the point of all the prophecies, and that is God dying in the form of His Son on the cross for our sins. But I think the real aspect of the question is the second. And that is, do the Scriptures command the church to observe the birth of Christ as a special day? And to me, the very simple answer there is the answer is no. There are only two commands in the New Testament linked to a time of observance, and they are not specific as to a day in the year. They are specific as to the day of the week. And you all know what they were. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we are told that the disciples gathered upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord, of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. So we're told that that's to be done upon the first day of the week, that that's the example, and that's what we should do. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we're told that on the first day of the week we are to put aside and save, that as we prosper, so that no collections would be made. And Paul says, when I come, Paul was gathering money for the appropriate needs of the saints, and he says, do that regularly so that you don't have to put it together at the last minute. Put it aside and save it upon the first day of the week. But now here's the important thing. The Old Testament provides ample evidence that if God had in mind a specific celebration and the time that you should observe that celebration, he knew how to do that. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 29 and 30, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. God wanted the Jewish nation to observe an annual day of atonement, and he was quite capable of saying, I want it done in this month, on this day. And we're not going to read all these to conserve time, but you can find similar instructions for the Passover in Leviticus chapter 23 and 5. That happened to be the 10th day of the first month. And then for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23, 6 through 8, and the Feast of the Tabernacles in Leviticus 23 and verse 34. So four times God was able to say, I want you to do this religious observance, and here is the month and the day I want you to do it. So my point on that is simply this. If God had wanted the church in the New Testament era to have a church celebration of the birth of Christ, he knew how to say, I want this done on this month and this date. And of course, the fact is there is no evidence in Scripture that he did that. What there is evidence in Scripture is that he could do it, because he did do it with the celebrations of the Hebrew feasts. And he didn't do it in the instructions to the church in the book of Acts or any of the epistles. So that leads, I think, to a very logical conclusion that since he didn't make it clear that way like he did for the Jewish feast, that he did not have the intention that that be a church celebration. So that really brings us to the third question, which is an extension of this second question. And that is, well, when did this festival or this celebration known as Christmas actually start? It would have been logical to assume that if God had wanted it done and had given instructions, that you would find it in the Scripture being done, just as you find references in Scripture to the church meeting on the first day of the week, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, taking up their contribution upon the first day of the week. And that there would be some evidence in Scripture for that. But if not in Scripture, there would at least be historically some evidence. And so what we find here about this question is, in addition to there not being any mention of it in the New Testament, historically, there is no mention of it in the first several centuries. What you can find, if you choose to look at it, is that around the second century, the end of the second century, the beginning of the third century, there appears in human writings people beginning to speculate as of the day of Jesus' birth, and arguing from Jewish traditions and Jewish customs. The Gospels give us a very general date. It occurred during the time of the census ordered by Augustus Caesar, when people were ordered to return to their home and register for the census. Now that gives a leeway of a couple years during the reign of Augustus. But there's really no consensus as to that date. And even now, those that celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday do not agree as to the date. The Western Church, the Roman Church, celebrates December 25th. But if any of you have friends that are Orthodox, Greek or Russian, or any one of the Orthodox churches, they don't celebrate it till January 6th. So there's no agreement about the date. What we do know is that the speculation about when was he born began in the late 2nd century, in the 3rd century. But Christmas became an official church celebration in the Western Church in the 4th century. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD decided on the date and that it was to be practiced in the church. And that was about the time when the Emperor Constantine changed the Roman government's attitude from persecuting Christianity to making it the official state religion of Rome. And that's when it became a church celebration. You could just spend hours on this. I was not aware until I started doing this. The reason why December 25th has been selected is that it's 9 months past the date of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Now, somebody tell me how anybody knew the exact date of Mary's conception of Jesus. The New Testament just tells us that she was told she was going to be pregnant and that she was. But there are letters and articles written when this started in the 2nd, 3rd century, arguing about when it could have been, and it came about that, well, he was conceived on this date, so he had to be born on this date. And any of you who had experienced human births and knew that your baby either decided to come way before the doctor said it would, or that you were waiting long after, knows how precise that was. And yet people in the 3rd century thought, number one, they could tell exactly when Mary conceived and know exactly when the baby Jesus was going to be born. If you're interested in that, there's plenty of resources that you can do to research it yourself. It is interesting and fascinating, but is also, you have to understand that there's also an awful, particularly if you use the internet, a lot of unreliable sources out there speculating about those things. And so, from the standpoint of this historical nature of that question, we know the early church did not celebrate it. In fact, early second century, it was exactly opposite. Now, I don't think their reasoning was right, but for instance, there was a man by the name of Origen, based upon Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes that day of man's death is better than the day of his birth, that argued that Christians should never celebrate birth dates, they should only celebrate the day in which a Christian dies. I'm not sure that's what Solomon necessarily was doing, but the fact is that the first couple centuries there was a strong feeling about that. And so it took to the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, before people became interested in that. And of course, the practice has grown very much and survived the Protestant Restoration. So the last question is the one that I think often, and actually is the one that motivated me to present this lesson, is what about an individual Christian? Can they observe Christmas? And I'm going to break that into two sub-questions. One is, can they observe it with religious significance? And the second one is, can they simply observe it as a secular holiday? Because the article that prompted me to do all this just basically said it was wrong for a Christian to think about it in any way. It was total paganism and that type of thing. So, the first part of that is there are certainly Christians, members of the Church of Christ, the way we would recognize people as being Christians, who believe that it is sinful. And that's not new. The Puritans did not believe in the practice of that. Jehovah's Witnesses still won't observe birthdays or holidays of any kind. And of course, among the Lord's Church, there are people who hold various forms of conviction about that. And so the two different issues are, can you do it and have religious aspects of it? And may a Christian observe what many consider to be a religious holiday, but observe it in a purely secular observance? And that's why I use the tree with the packages under it. That's 100% secular. So, let's look at those questions. May a person, not the church, not the congregation as a religious festival, but an individual observe Christmas with its religious connotations? Now, I don't think the New Testament answers that directly, because as we've already noted historically, that wasn't a practice and it wasn't an issue, and the holiday and all the traditions about it had not developed at that time. It came centuries later. But I think principally it's addressed in Scripture. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to the Lord." In the first century, the issue would not have been Christmas, because it just was not even thought about at that time. But as we look at Romans 14 and verses 4 through 6, think about Jewish Christians in the first century. Some Jewish Christians, after becoming Christians, continued to observe the Sabbath, other Jewish feasts and customs. In fact, the Apostle Paul took a vow and had to go to the temple to have his head shaved at the completion of the vow. He accompanied other Christians, men, who were under a similar vow to the temple to redeem their vows. Those were Christians observing aspects of the Jewish law. But there were other Jewish Christians who, upon becoming Christians, realized that they were no longer under the law, and did not feel a sense of obligation to their culture. They abandoned their Jewish customs. Now, in practice, what that meant is either decision could have resulted in Christians who adopted the other approach to criticize and judge the ones who made their decision. So if you were one, a Jewish brother, who had said, "I've become a Christian, none of this matters to me anymore. Look at you stupid and foolish brethren who still observe the Sabbath day, who still observe the dietary laws." That was a real problem. On the other hand, if they made the decision that we're not objecting, we aren't doing that anymore, those who had chosen to do so could look at them and say, "You have totally disregarded what God said to the children of Israel through Moses." And what Paul advocates here is a mutual respect and tolerance for those holding the other position. And what I believe is probably the practical condition in the first century church where there were Jews is that you had Jews of various practices concerning the attitude towards the Judaism. And you had Gentiles who thought it all was odd. And the only thing they were told was to be Christians, you have to give up your paganism. And so, one of the things that I find to be particularly peculiar this time of year when people are writing all those things, is we have all known for a long time that when people say, let your conscience be your guide, that's not right. Let the scriptures be your guide. But what I find in a lot of these articles is, let my conscience be your guide. And that's even worse than letting your own conscience be your guide. Paul says, have respect for the individual decisions that other people make. And I admit, I personally do not attach any religious significance to the holiday. But I believe this passage teaches me not to judge those who do. And that includes those who are outside of our fellowship. I'm not going to criticize my friends, co-workers, people like that in a secular situation who have those feelings and put such importance on it. Just not going to do that. And I'm not going to do it to brethren. Because what this passage tells me is what God is looking for is the genuineness of their heart. And if they do it, they do it for the Lord. And that's the only issue. And it's personal. It's not the church. It's personal. And so that leads us really to the second part of that is, may a Christian observe Christmas as a secular holiday? And many people say, oh, no, you can't. And they'll attach all kinds of reasons for it. But my observation is that there are always Christians who have concluded that they should not observe Christmas in any way. And my answer to that is, well, then don't. That is purely a matter of your personal conviction. And if you don't think you should observe it, ask for a key to the workplace and go in and work and don't take it as a holiday. I'm sure your boss will let you work 8 hours for free on Christmas. Just don't observe it. But what is the reality for most Christians that I have known in my experience is that they enjoy at least some aspects of the secular holiday, even if it's no more than they take the paid holiday from work and accept the money. That may be the limit. They may not do anything else. But for most of us, there are certain things about it. And I don't want to run way over on this, so I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to talk about all the things here people bring up. So many of the things are pagan. And there is really very little evidence that any of these things that are often celebrated come from paganism. A lot of them come from Catholicism, and I admit that. But not necessarily the Catholic Church's practice of observing Christmas as a religious church holiday. A lot of them, the traditions of gift giving and things like that, come from individuals. Saint Nicholas was a real individual who was known for giving gifts to the poor, and it got institutionalized into that type of thing. But, you know, a lot of these things have nothing to do with paganism, but they are secular and come from any kind of number of traditions. But the principle that Paul talked about in Romans 14 applies here also. It's individual conscience, individual choice. The only thing I would add to that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meats again. There he's talking about a very pagan thing, eating meat that you bought in the marketplace and somebody knows it was sold to them by the temples where it was originally offered as an idol sacrifice. He says, if that would cause my brother to stumble, I'll not eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I have to be sensitive to the situations that I find my brethren in. And years ago, Debbie and I went to Vermont to preach during the Christmas holidays. And they had their gospel meetings during the Christmas holiday because everybody was out of school. But none of the members of that church observed Christmas. And their reason for doing it was that they had all been converted out of denominationalism, and that it bothered them. They couldn't separate these connections. And so we had actually wrapped Christmas packages for Nathan and Micah. Aaron wasn't around then. And when we got there and saw why and how the people felt about it, the packages never came out of our suitcases. Because they were all such new Christians. That church in Vermont, the church in Vermont, was established because a person that was in the army from Vermont was converted while he was stationed in Illinois, and he came back to Vermont and there was no congregation. And he started converting people, started the church. And it was something that in their point of growth, they didn't need to, that was not a question that they needed to deal with right then. They needed to grow. So we made the decision, kids could wait till they got home. We weren't going to do that. And I think we have to be sensitive to that. But the thing that I will tell you, when you read the articles on the internet or in church, used to be in church bulletins, nobody does bulletins hardly anymore, is the fact that the people that take this position, they're not going to stumble if you don't agree with them, because they're not about. They're trying to tell you to do it their way. And so your practice is not going to cause them to change their practice. And I believe Romans 14 comes in there that this and similar issues where people want to impose their private conviction on others, but they're not going to be an influence to change what they believe, does not fall under this question about what I'm willing to give up for a weaker brother. You have to use judgment about that. We always need to be sensitive to the needs of weaker brothers, but that does not mean I must allow someone else to impose their personal conscience on everyone else in order to make them happy. So as I stated at the beginning, these are but a few of the questions or issues that people raise among our brethren about this day, and that's my answer to them. And I think the holidays are a wonderful thing for what they are, a time for family to get together and to do good things with one another and for one another and to show love for others. But as Christians, we really need to be showing love all the time and not limited. If there's anything wrong with it, people treat people the way they ought to treat people during Christmas and treat them the other ways all the rest of the month, of the year. That's what's wrong. We should be treating people with care and concern year-round. So those are my thoughts on those things. If you get the songbook out, the song that Jonathan announced here, number 902, we'll look at that just a second before we stand and sing, because I think that connects to the purpose of why we have an invitation song and why we do this, is that that song focuses on the point that I made earlier, that the real reason and importance in Jesus coming to the earth is that he died and shed his blood for us upon Calvary. And that's the thing we need to remember, that nothing but the blood of Jesus is a satisfactory gift by God to us to bring about the salvation from our sins. And if there's one that is in the audience this morning who needs to be cleansed by that blood of Jesus, we all need it. But he died for us, and those that are Christians can appropriate that blood as we pray for our forgiveness. But if you're not a Christian, you need to have your allegiance with Jesus Christ. and let his blood wash away your sins. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.